So the reading is Mark 7. In the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1010, starting from verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
So if you've one of the church Bibles, it's page 1010 and 1011. And in that, it's divided into 4 sections. This is roughly where we're going in the next half hour or so. And if we could go to the next slide, then we'll begin to get to know the passage straight away. Think of it as five units. So the first unit was the Syrophoenician woman with her demon-possessed daughter. Then you've got Jesus healing the deaf and dumb man. Then after that, you've got the healing of the feeding of the 5,000. So you've got five units. Three of them are miracles: exorcism, healing, feeding. And then you've got two more units. If you've got an NIV, then chapter 8, verse 11 isn't separated out. But actually, chapter 8, verses 11 to 13 are a little unit of their own. It's response number one, the Pharisees' hostile response. And then in 8, 14 to 21, you've got a second response, the disciples' stupid, dull, confused, slow-minded sort of response. So if you've got the five units of 7:24 to 8:21, are miracle number one, exorcism. Miracle number two, healing of deaf, dumb man. Miracle number three, feeding of 4,000. Response number one, hostile testing or questioning. Response number two, confused slowness. Okay, three miracles, two responses, five units. That's roughly what's going on. A club sandwich, I think, I mean, I don't know whether the filling matters, but I think a club sandwich basically is bread, something, bread, something, bread. And of course, that's what we've got here this morning. You've got in the Syrophoenician woman, her saying, yeah, but surely even if I can't have the bread, I can have some crumbs from the children's table. So you've got bread in unit one. There's no bread in unit two, the healing of the deaf, dumb man, but Jesus sighs. I hope you noticed twice you got Jesus sighing, and Jesus sighs as he heals the deaf, dumb man. Unit three, feeding of the 4,000, there's some bread there, okay? Unit four, the hostile questioning of the Pharisees, Jesus sighs deeply there. Same word, but with a sort of extra prefix to say he really sighed. And then fifth unit, the confused slowness of the disciples, where they're all confused about, oh, we only brought one loaf, that's why he's telling it, etc. So you've got bread, sigh, bread, sigh, bread. They're your five units. Three miracles, two responses, five units, a club sandwich. Okay, so that's just trying to get to know the passage before we go any further. Context. Oh, excuse me. Five things wrong. What's wrong with the first unit is a demon-possessed little daughter. She is oppressed and disturbed by the demon. What's wrong in the second unit is there's a man who can't hear and can hardly talk. What's wrong in the third unit is you've got people who are a long way from their homes and are hungry. What's wrong in the fourth unit is you've got some Pharisees who are cynical, superior, hostile, testing Jesus. And what's wrong in the fifth unit is you've got some disciples who are just very slow to learn. So five things that are wrong. With regard to the context, last week I listened to Mike's sermon during the course of the week, and last week you were thinking about chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, where the two main themes are purity and authority. And here in these five units we're dealing with, purity is addressed because actually a lot of the Pharisees' trouble in chapter 7, verses 1 to 23 was you're not behaving with the rules that keep us Jews separate from those Gentiles. And yet, really important for us to understand in these five units is that the three miracles are Gentile miracles. It's a Syrophoenician woman. Then you look where Jesus healed the deaf, dumb man. Then you look where he fed the 4,000 and the fact that you got lower numbers, but that's another matter. These are Gentile miracles and Jewish responses. And because you got Jesus bringing the blessings of the kingdom to the Gentiles, and then you got Jews, Pharisees and disciples, who are responding wrongly, then the purity theme of, oh, it's we Jews who are pure and the Gentiles are impure, that purity theme which Jesus has already addressed in 7:1-23 by declaring all foods clean, that purity theme is then reinforced in our section. Similarly, the authority theme from 7:1-23 is then played out in these miracles where Jesus demonstrates his authority over demons, over sickness, and to create or multiply food. So purity and authority are picked up from what precedes and then developed in what's going on in our five units. Similarly, what's going on in our five units then gets picked up and developed in what you're going to be looking at presumably over the next few weeks, namely chapter 8:22 onwards, where in chapter 8:22 onwards, the theme of the hostility of the Pharisees is developed and obviously is going to culminate in chapter 15 with Jesus' crucifixion. And then the theme of the slowness of the disciples, their inability to understand, is going to be addressed by Jesus' patiently bearing with them and little by little revealing to them who he is. So that the very next unit, which you'll come to next week, presumably, the very next unit is the two-stage healing of the blind person, who first of all, who's blind, then, I see things really hazy, and then sees properly. And it's a sort of enacted message of the way the disciples, little by little, are coming to realise what Peter is going to say after that, namely, you are the Christ of God. Okay, so it relates to what precedes and what follows in those sorts of ways. I think one of the nice ways of getting familiar with our five units is just to look at the words that are spoken. There's some great words which are spoken. In 7:28, you have a faithful appeal from the woman. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And Jesus likes her reply so much that he does what she's asked for. Mind you, I mean, we're not going to get to very, very much detail, obviously, in half an hour quarter of a gospel. Anyway, you ought to realise, of course, that when Jesus says, she comes along and says, please, please, will you deal with the demon that's oppressing my daughter? And Jesus says, effectively, no. You wouldn't give the dogs the children's bread, would you? Don't think of Jesus as being mean and aggressive. She asks, and Jesus says, oh, come on, I'm not gonna give the children's bread to the dogs, am I? Sort of thing, smile on face. You don't have to read it as an aggressive, oh, I don't like helping Gentiles sort of thing. Anyway, her faithful appeal. Then when Jesus has healed the deaf and dumb man, then you get this amazed exclamation, which really should be on our lips time after time. He has done everything well. What a fantastic phrase. He has done everything well. In the third unit, you've got the doubting protest of, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? In the fourth unit, you've got a hostile demand, no words put to it. They just came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. And then in the fifth one with the slow disciples, you've got their irrelevant chatter about, oh, it's because we have no bread. So different words, different ways of becoming familiar with the passage. Let's just see if there's anything else we should have said on that. I think that's it. You're familiar, you've got the five units now, okay? Let's move on and think about how those five units give us the good news for today. The good news for today is that Jesus comes to excluded minorities, like Gentiles, demon-possessed little daughters of Gentile women, the disabled, the hungry and the poor. Jesus comes to excluded minorities and blesses them with the liberating exorcism, the healing deaf, dumb man, and the re-energizing feeding of the 4,000 gifts of the kingdom. Jesus comes to excluded minorities and blesses them with the liberating, healing, re-energizing gifts of the kingdom. The good news for today is that though the world and humankind is in this threefold need, Jesus arrives in authority and compassion. The threefold need is in these three first units. Under the power of Satan, this little daughter possessed by an impure or unclean spirit. Under the power of Satan, unclean, excluded, tyrannized, restless, disturbed. You note how at the end of each of the three parables, each of the three miracles, you've got how it ended up. Well, in this instance, how it ends up is, verse 30, she went home and found her child lying on the bed. The implication is that lying on the bed is a sign that everything's all right now. In other words, previously, she was disturbed and restless by the tyranny of the unclean spirit. And now that Jesus has come and exorcised the... Well, not come, he did it at a distance with no words, actually. But now that Jesus has released her from the power of the unclean spirit, now she can be at rest. Under the power of Satan, unclean and tyrannized. Secondly, disabled from full human functioning. Deaf, dumb. Not completely dumb. Well, we don't know whether completely dumb or not. It's sort of difficult to speak, is how you might translate it. Unable to hear properly, unable to speak rightly. Disabled from full human functioning. And then thirdly, far from home, and you know chapter 8, verse 3, at the end, because some of them have come a long distance. Actually, the phrase a long distance there is from afar off, which is a phrase that Jews quite often used to use for a way of describing Gentiles. So here are people who are, Jews are the people who are near, Gentiles are the people who are far off. And you will all remember from Ephesians chapter 2 how the Lord Jesus Christ comes for those who are near and for those who are far off. Anyway, here are some people who are at a long distance. They're far from home and they're weak. How weak are they? That if you ask them to go home without any food, then chapter 8 verse 3, they'll collapse on the way. They're that weak, aching with hunger. So here's some needy people, far from home, weak and aching with hunger. Three different sorts of need. The good news is that, and clearly, it's extremely important to the little daughter that she is liberated from the demon. It's extremely important for the deaf, dumb man that he's enabled to hear and speak. And it's extremely important for the very hungry people that they are given some food. But it goes much, much, much wider than that. The reason that the Holy Spirit has caused these things to be written down for us is not just so that we can say, oh, that's nice for the little girl, and it's nice for the man, and it's nice for those 4,000 people. It's so that we can say, look at the sorts of need that humankind has by virtue of its alienation from God through disobedience to the great command to love God and love our neighbours. Look at the sorts of needs that we have. That is to say, we are disturbed and we're tyrannized by demonic forces. That is to say, we are kept from full human functioning. And that is to say that we are far from home, weak and aching, all because of our failure to live according to God's perfect, perfect laws. And that's the sort of trouble that we are in. It's a problem-solution structure. Here's the problem. Humankind spoiled by sin. And then the solution, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in authority and compassion. You see how that goes, the authority of the demon has left your daughter. He doesn't, sometimes he'll go to a person. Well, we'll come to this later on, but here he doesn't even give a command. It's just done. He's thought the thought, and the demon has left her daughter. That sort of authority. Chapter 7, verse 34, open up, and the man's ears open up, and his tongue is loosed. Chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, give us some bread, give us some fish, and then before you know it, 4,000 people are satisfied. That sort of authority. The authority which can cast out Satan, which can restore full human functioning, and which can bring us home and satisfy us. That sort of authority. And a compassion, of course, that goes with it. Because he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him. And chapter 8, verse 2, I have compassion for these people. So the threefold human need met by the authority and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who casts out Satan, heals the broken, feeds the hungry. And how does he do that? He it is the beginning of a new chapter. Isaiah 35, the reason I put that in there is because there are deliberate echoes in the healing of the deaf, dumb man miracle. There are deliberate echoes of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is one of those bits of the Old Testament where it says, cool, things are pretty gloomy, aren't they? But the day is coming when God is going to step in. And when he steps in, then the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the tongues of the dumb will be loosened and the lame will walk and everybody will skip around and things will be put back together again. And Isaiah 35 is deliberately echoed in the healing of the deaf, dumb man. So Jesus arrives and begins this new chapter. But we ought to stop and just say, how? If the good news is that Jesus comes to excluded minorities and brings them the liberating, healing, re-energizing gifts of the kingdom, how? And even though it's not actually in our passage, it's only on the next page, so I think we're allowed to sneak it, the way that Jesus can do this is because he himself has come with all his authority and all his compassion to be the capital U, capital E, capital M, ultimate excluded minority. Because was ever a human being more excluded than in those hours of darkness when Jesus screamed, my God, why have you abandoned me? He was the ultimate excluded. And was ever there a smaller minority than one? And that one, hardly a man, more like a worm. Jesus is able to come and include the excluded minorities, able to restore humankind to the welcome of God, able to bring those who are far away home, precisely because he on the cross was the ultimate excluded minority. And then, as I say, you look at the end of each of those three miracles and you see what that means. And what it means for the little girl is that she was lying on the bed. She has found rest after being tyrannized by the demon. What it means for the deaf, dumb man is that, 7:35, his ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. And what it means for the hungry crowd is, chapter 8, verse 8. No, yes, the people ate and were satisfied. Resting, functioning properly, satisfied, because Jesus was excluded in our place and comes with his authority and compassion. And he does so to us as individuals in deep, deep need, and he does so to whole societies in deep, deep need. If societies are going to be cleansed of the unclean spirits, if societies are going to begin to function humanly, if societies are going to enjoy satisfaction, contentment, then that too will be because they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the restorer. That's the good news for today. It is really, really good news. Let's think about something else. Let's think about inclusion, can we? Inclusiveness. Inclusiveness is surely one of the deepest, most fiercely cherished, most dearly held values of our generation, 21st century Britain, and indeed many other countries as well. So widely celebrated, inclusiveness. Good. In a moment or two, we might need to qualify that. In a moment or two, we might need to criticize some aspects of that. But before we qualify or criticize, just let's say good. It's good because the sort of misery and cruelty and injustice that has been experienced by young people, old people, black people, winning. These people, by virtue of being excluded minorities, is despicable. And if our society says, yes, let's include, no to the cruelties and the injustice, excellent. We should be delighted by that fact. Good. But when we say that, we have to ask, where are we going to get the blessing of inclusiveness? What foundation is there for the value of inclusiveness? Where does it come from? How did it start? What is the foundation for it? And in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 8, 21, you've got an answer. And the answer is the compassionate action of the Lord Jesus Christ, addressing human brokenness wherever that brokenness is found. Inclusive, do you see? Not saying, you're Gentiles, nothing to do with you. You're a woman, nothing to do with you. You're unclean because of the demon, I'm not going to go anywhere near you, etc. None of that. It's the compassionate action of Jesus addressing human brokenness wherever it is found. That's the basis for the inclusiveness of these paragraphs. Does that sort of inclusiveness leave room for distinctions? Or is it a completely undifferentiated and undifferentiating inclusiveness? We only need to look at the last two paragraphs of R5. That is to say, Jesus, when he meets with Pharisees who demand, as a test, a sign from heaven, says, one, no, and two, I'm gone. He leaves them. It's very powerful words. He says no, and he walks away from them. In other words, there are some which, with all Jesus's inclusiveness, exclude themselves by their hostility to him, by their determination to test him. Now, it's actually the case that even the most ardent secular advocates of inclusiveness will draw some lines and will say that for we need to behave differently towards these people for the following reason. And that these people, I'm not even going to bother giving you examples, it's pretty obvious. If you find the most ardent advocate of inclusiveness who says we must embrace every person, every lifestyle, every choice, actually, if you press them, you will be able to find, before too long, some choices, some lifestyles, which they will say, no, we have to draw a line there and treat people that side of the line differently. We might put them in prison, we might give them a course of drugs, we might, you know, but we need to treat them differently, because if they do that, then the inclusiveness does not apply to that lifestyle choice. Okay. Now, on the whole, that's uncomfortable for secular advocates of inclusiveness, because they don't like having to say, it's true, with all my yes saying, I do say no sometimes. But they do. With all my endeavour to erase lines, there are actually some lines. We do need to recognise that fact. And then, the moment you've said that, the moment you've said that there is a gospel inclusiveness, but it's not total, because if you come along to Jesus and hostilely question him and demand him from an attitude of superiority, he'll walk away from you. So there is a massive gospel inclusiveness where Jesus' compassionate action comes to deal with human brokenness wherever it's found, and there are some lines. Then you say, there is a massive secular 21st century Britain inclusiveness, and push the logic, oh yes, and there are some lines. Then, of course, what are you left with? Rival versions of inclusiveness. And the question becomes, which has the solid basis and which leads to a beautiful society? But because we want to affirm these things, we don't want to go round being all grumpy faced. And when people say, let's celebrate the value of inclusiveness, say, no, I like excluded people. That's not it. We say, hallelujah, yes, excluded minorities, we want to include because of the compassionate action of Jesus. And we despise the misery and the pain and the injustice, which in the past has flowed from discrimination of this, that, or the other sort. We despise it. And Christians ought to be the people who, when you look at them, you say, wow, what a welcoming person. What an inclusive sort of person. What an affirming person. These Christians, they really are exemplary. Not just saying it. There are immediate possibilities, I'll bet. There are immediate possibilities in your workplace, in your neighbourhood, in your children's schools for demonstrating inclusiveness. Let me just run through the sorts of judgments that people carry around, the superiorities. Some of them we all say, oh no, that's over now, that's history, and we despise them and almost laugh at them. Others of them get a bit closer to home. No judgments, no spirit of superiority or exclusion is allowed on the basis of race. Tick. No spirit of superiority, no judgments, no exclusions on the basis of gender. Tick. Disability. Whether you're inside the womb or outside the womb. Whether you're very young or whether you're very old. Whether you're in full possession of your mental faculties or not. Your social class. Yep, still 2014 Britain, social class. We meet somebody, we start talking to them. It's not many seconds or sentences before we've got them in a box. C1, C2, whatever it is. We've got them in some sort of box. And that box, depending on the box that we occupy, will either be slightly below ours or slightly above ours. We are making judgments according to the accent, according to the occupation, according to the clothes they're wearing. There are spirits of exclusion and judgment and superiority for the most pathetic of reasons. And we carry them around deep in us. And Jesus doesn't. Think about that appearance thing. Yeah, we're over colour, good. But we're not over clothes. We're not over whether somebody's washed well or not. We carry that around still. We're not over ugliness. We actually have a slight sense of superiority if we're dealing with somebody who is very, very ugly. And the slight sense of superiority might be one of pity, but it's also a certain gladness that we don't look like them. What is wrong with us? So many exclusions, so many judgments and superiorities through things which are utterly irrelevant. Past behaviour is no reason for exclusion. The consequences of past behaviour. So I had 20 years abusing that substance or that substance. So I had 30 years of behaving this way sexually. The consequences are with me and you can see it now. But the consequences of my past behaviour are no grounds for anyone to feel superior to me. You see all the sorts of things that can come into play. Well, pray God that we'll live with something of the compassionate inclusiveness of the Lord Jesus, so that those who surround us, who love the value of inclusiveness, and we're glad they do, will actually see in Christian behaviour that instantiated, embodied in a way which is consistent, well-founded, far-reaching, and beautiful. Let's go on and think about responses for a moment or two. The Pharisees' hostility. Look, if you've got all you've got, you're all sitting in the company of Christians and within 20 yards of a Bible, and therefore you've got enough already. If you were to say now, I demand a sign from heaven from Jesus before I can start believing, then Jesus might well respond like he does to the Pharisees' hostility. You got enough. I'm not going to give you any more. There's some Bibles on the radiator over there. Just start reading them. There's some Christians surrounding. Start talking to them. Really, have you actually slowed down and listened? Because these Pharisees who are coming along demanding, asking for a sign, they're doing it to test him. It's not as though they have sat down and said, right, everything we've got so far, let's think about that. Let's really attend to that and decide what we make of this Lord Jesus. That's not what's going on. They demand a sign to test him. So ask yourself, if you're not signed up as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, ask yourself, have I really slowed down enough to give proper consideration to all of the evidence that's already on my plate before I start asking for some more? And then, of course, you got this paradox of, in a way, the Pharisees are putting themselves above Jesus. They're demanding a sign from heaven. They're putting themselves above him, even though they're already decided. You'd think, I'm talking obviously about the new atheists now, you'd think that if you were so convinced that the Christian gospel was weak and wrong, you could just get over it. But the more that you rail and the more that you resist and the more that you feel the need to humiliate and expose and condemn, the more you're sort of revealing you're not over it yet. And that's good. I'm glad you're not over it yet if you're a railing, ranting new atheist. Because it's true. There is something for you to be fighting against. I'm glad you're that bothered. And Jesus' response to their response is chilling. I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them. He turns his back. Jesus turns his back on some people. And those people are defined by, one, the privileges of the knowledge they've already received, and two, their attitude of hostility. As for the disciples' slowness, Jesus responds to that rather differently. He goes on and on, actually. It's quite verses 17 onwards. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? And then he gives them a little quiz. What about the 5,000? How many loaves? How much left over? What about the 4,000? How many loaves? How much left over? Gives them a little quiz. It's quite a long conversation when actually he could have just said, you don't get it, do you? That was it. Why? Jesus is actually bearing with these disciples. The Pharisees, with their hostility, he turns his back on, that's it. The disciples are slow and dull, and Jesus bears with them, and he's going to lead them, like in the next paragraph, he's going to lead them through stages, and they'll see a bit hazy first, like men like trees walking, and then they'll see clearly eventually. And Jesus bears with them. And maybe, verse 17, do you still not see? And maybe, verse 21, do you still not understand? Has the implication, not yet, but as I continue to bear with you and re-educate you, even though you're very, very slow, I'll bring you to clarity. You still don't, you don't yet, you will. Jesus will enlighten them. And then one or two bits to finish off with. Various miscellaneous notes along the way. Petit four at the end of the meal, that sort of thing. Chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus seeks quiet and rarely gets it. And I'd just like to say to those of you who are very, very busy and you think that the good life is quiet. Well, Jesus lived the good life, but he didn't get quiet. So if you've got a very busy week ahead of you, you just feel slightly ragged because of that. Jesus knows and actually modeled it. Mothers and daughters, friends and neighbours, mothers for your daughters, plead, plead, plead at the feet of Jesus. Friends and neighbours for your deaf and dumb friends, Please, please, please bring them to Jesus. Jesus sighed in 7:34, and he deeply sighed in 8:12. He was emotionally involved. When he sees suffering, he sighs. When he sees stubbornness, he deeply sighs. And sighs are audible. It's recorded. He could, presumably, Jesus could have just held it in. He could have sighed inwardly, but he didn't. Jesus didn't hold in expressions of his emotions when he was confronted with suffering or stubbornness. Different modes in the way that he operates. Sometimes he operates at a distance and it's completely invisible. He doesn't even say anything when it comes to, he just declares, the demon's left your daughter. When it comes to the deaf dumb, you've got this business of him putting his fingers in his ears and getting some spit and putting it on his tongue. Quite up close and personal, though still private. When it comes to the feeding of 4,000, it's, oh, you got some bread. I'll use that bread. You got a few small fish. I'll use those small fish in front of a great mass audience. He could be doing any of the three and quite a lot of different modes as well in the week ahead. And as he does so, then it's a cliche, it's a commonplace, but nevertheless, our small contribution, Jesus' great multiplication. We've got the good news to us this morning of the restoration that comes with the kingdom. We've got the good news and the challenge of exclusiveness. We've got the good news and the challenge to make the right response. Well, if we hear, if we have ears to hear, if we mix our hearing with faith, that's a very small thing, really. And yet, in the new week into which the Lord Jesus has brought us on this first day of the week, then we bring the hearing with faith. He gives the good news of the kingdom. And what might that multiply into in our lives this week? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, that he came with compassion and authority to be the ultimate excluded minority, to reset the world, to begin the new chapter of things beginning to be put right. We thank you that he liberates and he heals. And we thank you that he brings us home and re-energizes and strengthens us. And we pray that you would use your word to mold and transform and renew us so that in this week ahead of us, we might walk worthy of the Lord Jesus himself. And we ask it in his great name. Amen.